Well, normally, the first 3 Sundays of the month, kiddos are at Children's Church. When they, at this point, they'll dismiss over there to the Fellowship Hall area. And then on the 4th or 5th Sunday, they'll stay in here with us together. But being as Vacation Bible School was only 4 days long, and then there was actually 5 days of material, we kind of had to cut one day out. And so our kids didn't get to meet our last friend, our last buddy, Savannah. So if anybody would want to this morning, Aaron is back in the back and was ready to lead you to the Fellowship Hall. If you'd like to go, you are more than welcome to go with her. If you'd like to stay, parents, your kiddos can stay with you. Each week, parents, we put out one of these children's bulletins that tries to go along with what we're talking about preaching here. And these are available at the welcome desk. Bob's got a couple of extra copies if anybody would like one with some crayons. You're more than welcome to take those with you. We definitely want our kiddos to feel at home here with us in the service. And so that's why we typically will have them with us on the 4th and 5th Sundays so that they can kind of get used to the whole church service. You know, we had 27, 28, somewhere around there, volunteers. I forgot to double check. We had 65 total kids come, not all on one day, but, you know, we had a couple of our adult leaders. It seemed like every day there was at least one person that was sick or not feeling well. A couple of kiddos got poison ivy, not here, but they at their house, and they couldn't come for a couple of days. Other kids were sick, and it just is one of those things. When we come here this morning, and the video's not playing right, and all those things, as perfect as you want everything to work, and as good as you want it all to be, sometimes we can get it wrong, or more importantly, things can just go wrong. Whatever planning you put into this life and into the work that you have, into your what you're trying to do to make yourself succeed or be set up at home or find the career and all those different things, there are things that can and will go wrong. Murphy's Law tells us, right, that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And that typically happens when we're least expecting it. We have been working through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the first of the first gospel that was, I guess, in order of as they appear in the New Testament. Matthew was written to the Jews by a Jew to try to show them who Christ was. We've been working through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter, week by week, and we find ourselves in chapter 23 this morning. I'd invite you to turn there with me if you have a copy of God's Word, Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at the whole chapter. I tried really hard to make those 5 points that we talked about with Vacation Bible School fit into what was going on, and it just didn't work. So I gave that up after a little bit, and we're just going to talk about what the text says, okay? Let's pray about that before we begin. Lord, help us to understand you more. Help us to be changed by what we hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would bring glory to your name by the way we live our lives. And may it be completely devoted to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Looking at Matthew chapter 23, I've entitled this message, "What Good Is It to Be Religious?" Matthew is recording Jesus' life and where we are. We're almost to the end. Not just because there's only 28 chapters and we're on Matthew chapter 23, so the end is just there, but also, too, because this is the final week of Jesus' life. That we started in Matthew chapter 20 with the triumphal entry as he comes in and everybody worshiped him and laid down the palm branches. And he's been talking and teaching up to this point. And we just looked these past few weeks looking at the testing that Jesus was doing of the scribes and of the Pharisees and what they were doing towards him. That they were asking him tough questions. And we just wrapped that up, and what we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 22 was this verse that really is very convicting. It says, No one was able to answer him. No one was able to answer Jesus a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of Matthew is talking about the Pharisees at this point, that they didn't want any more of Jesus. Jesus had answered their every question and had given them questions that they could not answer, and they did not want to talk to him anymore about what that might look like. So Jesus, in chapter 23, turns his attention away from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees to the leaders, and he speaks directly to the crowds and to his disciples. And this is what it says. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let's stop there just for a moment. Jesus has finished talking with the religious leaders. They've not been able to answer his questions, and he has shut them up with his answers to their questions. They've tried to trap him and trick him and get him to stumble and all those different things, and they failed miserably. And as I'm thinking about what we are supposed to take from a passage like this and how do we apply it to our lives, really that question, what good is it to be religious, comes to mind. Some of us grew up on maybe even what they call in Baptist circles the cradle roll, right? Is anybody familiar with that term? You get put on the roll even before you're born, really, if they know your name. Otherwise, it's just Boy Jones or Girl Jones, and we just already got you. Just we're counting him or her once they get here. And then once they get here, they're on the roll, they're in the cradle every Sunday morning, and eventually they'll get to the juice and cookie stage, and then they'll get to the felt board stage, and on. And I'm kind of, does anybody remember the felt board? I used to love that thing. It was so great, that flannel graph. It was wonderful. But we some of us grew up in church going every Sunday. The only way that you weren't going on a Sunday, if some sort of liquid or something was coming out of you that wasn't supposed to, you know what I mean, right? Like you were sick and you were bleeding or had a bone showing, that might be an excuse. Otherwise, you're going to be there on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday evening, whenever it was. Some of us have, this might be your first time ever coming into any kind of church. Today could be your first day. You've never been in there before. Whatever background you have, whatever baggage you come with, let me just state to you very clearly that being religious is not what we're hoping for and should not be the chief aim of you or me. That religion shows itself in so many different ways. We are a country here in the United States of religious freedom, right? Where people are free to practice however they feel is best and whatever most appropriate, as long as it doesn't cause harm to someone else. And so that really, honestly, here in the United States, manifests itself in so many different ways that you can just see it. Whether it would be a traditional Christian faith or a mainline denomination, Catholic or Mormon, or I mean, fill in the blank, we could just go on and on and on. And there's even the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, right? You've heard about this one. They're just They came up with a church that they could put together, and so they could, you know, get religious freedom as well. It just kind of, I think they do it just to be kind of ironic to people that actually do have faith. But nonetheless, religion shows itself in all kinds of different ways. What I want us to see this morning before anything, more than anything else, is that it is possible to be religious and be wrong. Just because you're faithful, just because you're religious, just because you do your best or you're all in, whatever it is, doesn't mean that you actually are doing it correctly. That there is a standard, and the standard is Christ and God's kingdom and the Holy Bible and the Word of the Lord. This is what is right. Jesus here starts talking to the people, and he points out the flaws of their leaders, of their religious leaders, that they don't practice what they preach, that they're only in it for the recognition and the fame and the good seats and the titles and all of these different things that come along. It talks about their phylacteries being broad and their fringes being long. The phylacteries are, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about you will wear the word of the Lord on your sleeve or even on your forehead. And it's these little boxes that they would construct, and they would strap them to your arm or wear them as a headband, and you would write on little scraps of wood or whatever you could find. I mean, there's not, you know, notebook paper to speak of back in those days, but they would write it down, and then they would put it in those boxes, and then they would, you know, they'd be reminded of all the time or pull them out and read them, and that was something. And so it's, you know, Jesus saying they got the big, you know, bling, showing off how great they are, saying, look, not only do I have a phylactery, but mine's, you know, 6 inches long that, you know, I can stuff all of the Bible in there, whatever it is, right? They're trying to show off. Or their fringes, they would wear shawls, blankets to over their shoulders and over their heads, and they would pull them up to pray. And then they would grab the fringes of the wrap of the shawl of the covering, the scarf, and they would hold on to them, and much like we do with rosary beads, or the Catholics do with rosary beads, it was kind of a way to tactile pray through different things, to count the number of fringes. And so it's Jesus saying they make their fringes as long as possible so everybody can see how great they are. It's possible to be religious and be wrong. There are those in this life, and even in religious circles and even in church, unfortunately, who preach without action. They preach without action, and their followers are fools without hope. Jesus points this out and says that they're only in it to be known, or to be famous, or to receive glory, or to receive fame or acclaim. But they are leading people down this path where they just make themselves better, and the people, the followers themselves, are not actually being better. Jesus turns it on the head and says, don't be like them, and don't seek to be like them, but know that you have one Father, the Father in heaven. That you are all brothers, and you don't need a rabbi, because your rabbi is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised, the chosen one. He talks about how to actually have hope. Because when you don't practice what you preach, or you preach without action, that you've got just a false set of standards or a false set of principles. And what Jesus does in the next few verses is that he just lays into these guys and points out 7 ways that they're getting it wrong, where their faith and their religion is falling short. Let's quickly go through these together and see how faith and true religion can be distorted. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus here is saying that they have caviar dreams with a hot dog budget. They're making the cost so great that no one can get in. Have you ever talked to anybody about like that, that explains what you need to do? That if you want to really inherit heaven or get to God or whatever it is, then you just need to send me $49.99. Or you need to do this, and then 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 this. And they just keep on adding it on, and you've got to jump through all these hoops to get there. They've made it so that no one can get to heaven. Even by their own definition, they are failing at reaching the pinnacle of their faith. They've created caviar dreams with hot dog budgets. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." We can get faith wrong when we try to convert someone or try to tell someone that conversion is this, only to give them that truth and it's not the right thing. It's some sort of distorted understanding of what's right. I like to call it out of the pan and into the fire. Out of the pan and into the fire. They've created some sort of, hey, this is why you're so bad and you need God. And then all you need to do is just change. And then all of a sudden, you'll be better. But what they describe as better is just as bad as being where they were, because it's just as far from the truth as possible. And so they'll say to you that you have to be, I mean, and look, you guys have heard this before. You have to be sexually pure. You have to be, you can't smoke. You can't drink. You have to come to church all these times, only at these times. You can only come to this church. You can only read from this version of the Bible. They set up all of these different things about what it might be, you know, what might be the truth of how you're supposed to believe. But all they've done is created this false place for you to land where you think that you're saved, you think that you're well, but you're no better off than you were. You're just maybe a little bit more shiny or a little bit more, you know, put together or something. But that doesn't mean anything. Out of the pan and into the fire. Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? For whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." You see, Jesus has already tackled the idea of swearing and letting your yes be yes, your no be no. Number one, we don't need to swear anything because we should just be honest in the way we deal with people. But Jesus is pointing out that it is possible to get religion wrong when we have a fuzzy focus. That we want to pay attention to the details. And they say, okay, well, look, we have this altar set up, right? And Jesus was probably not more than 50 yards from the altar when he's speaking this, right? So it's just in the peripheral because he's there in the temple. He says, you're going to swear by what's on the altar, the sacrifice that you're giving, but you don't actually know anything about what the altar is, what it's for. You're focused on what's the thing that you bring. You're focused on all of the wrong details. Because it's not the gift that cleanses someone. It's not the gift that makes us right. It's the redemptive power of God that washes away the sin because the offering has been made. Something has died so that you might live. by the power of God to take that offering and say it is enough. Now, the beauty is that there will, in just a few days' time, be the ultimate offering on a cross, and that offering on the cross will provide redemption for all of us. But let me tell you something, if you're putting your hope in the offering that was on the cross, or you're putting your hope in the cross itself, then friends, you are missing part of the equation. Yes, it is important that Jesus died. Yes, it is important that he was on the cross. And those things are crucial, but it's the power of God to redeem the sins of man, to make us clean. It's his power, not anything that was, I mean, that's the vehicle where it came, not necessarily the thing to be worshipped. Does that make sense? That we sometimes put our focus on this fuzzy thing and we don't really understand where the truth is. Is the truth in the actual object, or is it in the power of God to do the things that he said he's going to do? They've had this fuzzy focus, and so they get it all wrong. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Anybody ever made a cake before? Key to have a really tender cake, really tasty cake, is make sure you sift the flour, you know what I mean? Get it all in there. You ever do brownies? You got to sift that cocoa and the flour together as you're putting in there. Have you ever tried so hard to get that right, to get it nice and fine and through the sieve so that it can make the beautiful batter, only to realize that instead of baking soda, you just put a big old tablespoon of salt in there, right? You worked hard at getting it right and making sure that you did the process, but then you didn't have the right ingredients to make it all that tasty, to get that rise and to get that lift. This is what Jesus is talking about. You know, dill and mint and cumin, these spices were meant to be offered for these little inconveniences, the little white lies of the sin world, if you will. The things that are not necessarily the worst, like murder and adultery and all that, but we would offer these little penances to show how faithful we are and to give these offerings. And we spend all the time focusing on this, what I like to call majoring on the minors. Spending all the time to make sure that we've got everything straight and this and that, and then we forget to seek justice and do mercy and live righteously. That we forget what our true calling has been. If I can get all of this right, if I can make sure that everything's alphabetized and organized and so on and so forth, and then you lose the rest of it. And you forget to show compassion for your brother or your sister, to give love and to give hope, majoring on the minors. Verse 20. 5. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean also." You ever put clean socks on dirty feet? It's not helpful, is it? Clean off those feet and then put on those socks. We spend so much time trying to make things right, or just trying to make ourselves look a little bit better, and you know, putting our best foot forward, and we forget the foundation of how we need to be changed and what we need to do. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appeared beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In the graveyard, the tombs that are the mausoleums are set up, they're usually ornate with all kinds of stone and carvings. They look beautiful. The grass is usually manicured, and there's flowers along the headstones and all of that. But underneath, there's just a rotting corpse. And I don't mean to make light of anyone that's lost a loved one, but you know what I mean. Inside there, there's just a rotting corpse. You ever looked at anybody ever have termite damage at your house? You can't really see it, right? Everything looks like it's structurally there, and all the walls are still up, and then you maybe pull back that one little panel, or you get underneath, and all of a sudden, you could just put your fingers right through the wood because the termites have eaten that away. That's what Jesus is talking about. You look good on the outside. You put on your good, best show, but you're dying on the inside. You've got this cancerous termites that are just eating you inside and out. Lastly, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are indeed sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you have murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The last woe, the last way that we get faith wrong is we remember the good old days, the good old days syndrome. The good old days syndrome where we remember how it used to be, or maybe even we say, at least we weren't as bad as it was, right? We're doing much, it depends on how you remember the good old days. Friends, let me share very clearly and painfully, plainly, sometimes painfully. You will be held account for your life. Not the life of your parents or anyone else. Not the life that your kids are choosing or anything else. But what you have done, you will be held account for that. And Jesus points out at the very end, look at what he says in verse 37. Because I think we don't know what this is like. But let's see. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The problem is, we don't know what that means, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I've talked about this before, but do you know what it means that when we talk about going to Jerusalem, the Bible talks about it all the time, that it's always up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're flying and coming down into it. It doesn't matter if you're going north or east or west or whatever direction you're, it's always up to Jerusalem. You know why that is? Because Jerusalem is that sacred place. It's the stronghold of the Lord. It's His promised kingdom. It's where His throne is. It's where His temple was. Where His holy place, actually, that the hand of God, the feet of God actually touched Jerusalem, the ground that was there. And Jerusalem has risen and fallen over these many millennia, up and down, back and forth. But we've always hoped for Jerusalem, always want, if Jerusalem is established and if it's strong, then there's still hope for us. Friends, what I see in that, what Jesus is talking about, that there are those who hope in a promise. And unfortunately, their followers are in for a surprise. Some of y'all have been hoping for a promise. I was on that cradle roll. My mom was the organist. My dad was a deacon. I, in college, made a promise in front of a youth group or a college group that I love Jesus. And you've made some sort of commitment, or you've made some sort of promise, or it's been told to you, and maybe you actually haven't done anything, but you just know, hey, if I live good enough, if I can be religious enough, even if I don't know what all that means, if I could just somehow get it right, I'm going to be okay. Friends, if that's what you're holding on to, you're in for a surprise. Jesus here is plainly telling us that religion will not save us, that we place our hope in the Father, the one Father in heaven, that the Christ is our teacher, and that the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us and encourages us while we're here. Friends, on a day like this, it's important to remember the goodness of God that we've been learning about. Vacation Bible School, your kids have probably been talking to you about it, what it is. But what it really comes down to is the goodness of God is that there can't be sin with Him. And so He separated sin from Himself. But that meant that you and I were separated from Him. But He had a plan that He would send His Son Jesus to live a perfect life and to die a horrible death and be raised back to life. And that payment that Jesus made on the cross and in the grave, and now as He sits at the right hand of the Father, is what restores sinful man to the glorious good God. That's the hope. It's not in any church. It's not in any religion. It's not in any denomination. It's not in any role that you've been a part of, some sort of petition you signed or whatever it else that happened in your life. The hope is in the power of God to save. That Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, and has left your sins down at the gates of hell, never to be brought against you again. And His righteousness is now yours. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe that He is the Son of God, He is who He says He is, that we will be saved. That's the hope. Not anything else. That's the hope. What good is religion? Only as good as it leads you to the hope of Christ. And if it leads you to something else, then it's not any good at all. Friends, this morning, what I'd like for us to do is offer a chance for anyone to respond to that. I'm going to ask Leslie to come up and play through Leaning on the Everlasting Arms one more time. And as she does, I'm going to make myself available here, right here at the bottom of the steps. I'd love for you to if God is working on your heart and you feel like you've put your hope in something else and you need to put that hope in the true work and power of God, then let's talk about that. Let's make those decisions this morning. I'd love for you to be here doing that. Friends, this is the moment. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing along with Leslie. If this is the moment you want to come and make that public, then let's talk about it this morning.